If you would open your Bibles to Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. This is part one of the final two messages in the book of Judges that I have entitled The Dark Despair of Depravity. You know, in many facets of life, we love when things end on a high note, don't we? We watch movies and expect those movies to end in a favorable way, a way that possibly we were rooting for throughout our time watching that movie. We want the good guys to win. We want the bad guys to lose. We want the guy to get the girl, the right girl. Yes, I've seen some of those movies. We also love triumphant sports accomplishments. Right, the USA just won the gold medal hockey game just a week ago. That was a triumphant sports accomplishment for our country. When Duke wins the national championship this year, that will be a triumphant sports accomplishment. It will end on a high note. Anything less will be a severe low note. There's a couple of guys in our midst tonight. Today, I should say, rather, who yesterday won the regional championship. I'm related to one of them. The other one's the tallest guy in here. And so you guys can figure out who that is. And yes, they did play another year of high school basketball, and that's okay. Super seniors is what we've referred to them. But the accomplishment has been great. Once again, a high note. Last night was a wonderful high note that it ended upon. I, for one, also love when a gifted singer with a massive range ends a solo on an incredible high note. Often, like we have the pleasure of hearing here at Countryside, we have some unbelievable vocalists who can really get up there in their range, and it's wonderful, right? It sends chills up and down your spine. Years ago, when I was in seminary, my brothers and I, we were all in seminary together, and my dad was pastoring a church up in Northern California. We were in Southern California. And he invited us to come up and do a conference on the sovereignty of God at his small church up there. And a small church conference is different than a conference like at our church. There's a lot of moving parts, a lot of components here. We went up to do the conference. That meant that we planned everything, including the music and all of those things, and actually led the music. My brother and I don't do that often anymore. That is not my calling in life. And I was getting ready. I don't remember which one of us was getting ready to preach on one aspect of the sovereignty of God. But I do remember this, that we finished our time of singing with the song, How Great Thou Art. And if you've been in Christ any time at all, you love that song. We love that hymn. And so him and I were leading in that, and that song has the potential to really climb up there in range if you let it, when you're involved in it. And so we let it, and we climbed a little bit, probably more than we should have. But there was a lady in the congregation, and again, it was probably a crowd this size, the size of the church, and she decided that she was going to go for it all. And on that How Great Thou Art, I mean, the highest possible octave you could hit. And we stopped singing, or we had closed the song down. The music had stopped, and the lady was there in all of her glory, hitting that high note that she thought was on tune for about 4 or 5 seconds. And we all just stood there like, oh, this is unbelievable, is what this was. That experience, I would say, was a different kind of high note, certainly unexpected, and unfortunately a bit unfortunate. My purpose with this introduction this morning is simply to highlight the contrast of loving things ending on a high note with how the book of Judges actually comes to an end. Judges ends in the furthest way possible from a high note. In fact, even with all of the low times that we have experienced in studying this book and these final two messages, we unfortunately will reach an all-time low. In these final two messages, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we will encounter the dark despair of the depravity of the human heart. We will be challenged to embrace what total depravity is truly capable of. And hopefully, we will be exhorted to daily face the depravity that still rears its ugly head in our daily lives and fight wholeheartedly to restrain it by living in continual repentance and obedience to the truth of the Word of God. Just a reminder, we find ourselves in the epilogue of this book, which runs from chapter 17 through the end of the book. And this portion of the book is centered really on two tribes, the Danites, which we looked at in chapter 17 through 18, and the Benjamites, which we will find in chapters 19 through 21. And the author's purpose is in this, as we saw last time, is to show the spiritual defection of Israel as a whole, including both the everyman, the normal village guy, as well as the religious leaders, those who were in charge of conducting worship on behalf of the nation. And both of those emphases continue in the second part of this epilogue, as you will see as we work our way through it. The theme of this final section, again running 19 through 21, is this: tragedy occurs when depraved people who have rejected divine authority live according to what they perceive is right in their own eyes. Tragedy occurs when depraved people who have rejected divine authority live according to what they perceive is right in their own eyes. And we will see this theme unfold by examining several shocking ramifications that result when life is lived in submission to the depraved corruption of the human heart. That's what we see unfold in this text. And the first shocking ramification we will examine this morning, and Lord willing, we'll examine the others next time in the final message of this book. The first shocking ramification that results when life is lived in submission to the depraved corruption of the human heart covers all of chapter 19, and it is this: the unquenchable thirst for gratification that depravity generates. The unquenchable thirst for gratification that depravity generates. Notice how verse 1 of chapter 19 begins. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. This is a phrase that you and I have become accustomed to seeing throughout this book, but specifically here in the epilogue. These words are like a resounding gong that keep reminding us of the situation that governs Israel during these dark days. They have rejected Yahweh's rulership. They have rejected Yahweh's kingship. And they are floundering along, living life according to the feelings and passions of their human hearts. Absolute truth has been thrown out the window. They have, according to the lingo of our day, embraced their truth, what is true for them, as they perceive and as they feel it. And as a result, their depravity begins to become unhinged. Because that's what happens when absolute truth is no longer relied upon to govern and restrain the debased passions of the human heart. You know this to be true in your life in some sense. I know this to be true in my life. The more depraved moments that you act out in your daily life come for when they come for whatever reason, they come from the fact that you have rebelled against or rejected the divine truth that you know to be true. When you fail to embrace the spiritual disciplines of your life that God has told us are right for us and good for us and helpful for us to know Him more. When there's particular passages of Scripture that you don't want to adhere to and you decide, I'm going to obey this section, but I'm not going to obey this section. It's not too long after that. You and I both know that those sins that maybe at one time plagued us before Christ become much more evident in our hearts and in our minds, and even through the way that we speak and even possibly some things that we do. This is how someone eventually actually falls off the deep end. The deep depravity that exists in their heart is heightened and cultivated and activated the more that they reject the truth. Really, it's part of the callousing effect of the human heart. That callousness cultivates a deeper rebellion, pulling down deeper into the depraved state in which we were born into and pulling out that filthiness. This is Israel's condition. This is what has happened to them. And as we will see, the cliff of destruction awaits. After reminding the reader of this overarching, morally debased state that Israel has created for itself there in the first part of verse 1, the author goes on to prove this to us. And he does this by highlighting three episodes in this chapter that describe the reality of Israel's unquenchable thirst for gratification. And so there's three episodes that really prove that this is what depravity generates. Notice the first episode found in the remainder of verse 1, running down through verse 9, and we will label this as the lack of marital bliss. The lack of marital bliss. Verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1, now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. Now on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go, and the girl's father said to the son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him, so he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here, that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey, so that you may go home." This episode involves several characters, a certain Levite, his concubine, and her dad, his father-in-law. And note how the author doesn't provide any names for these characters. That's important. Block, in his excellent commentary on this section, says, "Anonymity is a deliberate literary device adopted to reflect the universality of Israel's Canaanization." And I believe he is right. These nameless characters continue to be used by the author to emphasize the universal defection of this country, the universal defection of Israel. This Levite, just like the one of chapter 18, if you recall, was living disobediently in the hill country of Ephraim. And he took a concubine for himself. A concubine was sort of a second-class wife in that day. An additional partner taken on primarily for the purpose of sexual pleasure. Now, we aren't given any other details about how this came to be, but the reality of this situation speaks to the failure of the priest to live as a moral example in front of the people. This was one of the religious leaders of the nation. This man was held to a high standard. In fact, he was held to a higher standard than everyone else, because spiritual leaders are held to a very high standard. And this definitely, this situation, this reality, throws his being above reproach out the window. When people think of this Levite, the first thing that comes to their mind is not the fact that he was living above reproach. He was living disobediently, acting to gratify the desires of his own flesh. Well, as the episode continues, it becomes clear that this marriage, or whatever it was, it hits the fan. And you see that there in verse 2. As it says that the concubine played the harlot against him. At first glance, it seems like this woman stepped out on this Levite and was unfaithful to him. We are familiar with that language in the Old Testament. In fact, it's used throughout the prophets by God concerning Israel's relationship with him, that they played the harlot against him with all of their foreign idolatry that they were involved in. This is a very familiar phrase. And so at first glance, it does seem that that's the case. And this is certainly possible. However, the rest of the episode brings clarity to what the author was probably communicating through this statement. And most commentators agree with this assessment, that what the author was communicating was that some issue that had occurred within the marriage caused the concubine to leave her husband, and here is the kicker, to return to her father. Now, when a wife would step out on her husband, that's not typically the first place she would go. The idea of harlotry meant that she would go and that would be her life. It wouldn't be that she would go return home. And so the fact that she leaves and immediately goes to her father's house indicates that what the author was intending to communicate was not necessarily that she had been unfaithful to him. But regardless of what exactly happened, the point is that this marriage was now on the rocks and things had hit the fan. Verse 2 concludes by telling us that it took 4 months for this guy to go after his concubine and bring her home. That's a long time. We aren't told why, there's no explanation given. But it does create in our minds a little bit of wondering, what was this guy doing? Well, as the story unfolds, we see that this Levite goes to his father-in-law's house and attempts to win this concubine back. So we see that he decides to do the right thing. Verse 3 notes that he speaks tenderly to her and that he wins the affection of both her and her father. And she invites him into the house, and it says that her father was glad to meet him. And so it looks like things are becoming resolved in the life of this strange marriage. The rest of the episode is characterized by the Levite and the father-in-law gratifying their flesh through eating and drinking. Now, this does not necessarily speak to sinful actions. The text doesn't deliberately say that they were carousing, that they were acting in debaucherous ways, that they were getting drunk. It doesn't say that. But it is, again, possible. Notice however, that the author is highlighting here the hospitality of this father-in-law in this situation. Again, he comes in 3 days, a common time for a person to stay with someone. He comes in, he takes him into his home. Things look like they're on the mend. Things are getting resolved. This father-in-law is being incredibly hospitable to this man, to his wife who left the marriage for some unknown reason. This becomes an important contrast to what we will see in the following episode. So just keep that in the back of your minds, the hospitality of this father-in-law. However, this hospitality, the text tells us, it drags on to a fifth day where the Levite sees it as too much and he decides to take his concubine and to return home, which initiates the beginning of a second episode that we will see beginning in verse 10. But before moving on to the second episode, let me just make a couple observations about this first episode. First, notice there in the middle of verse 9, where it says, "Behold, now the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night here." The fact that it is evening when the Levite gets flustered and decides to leave, as we will see, marks a critical component to the overall plot of this story. So you're factoring these things away in your mind. The hospitality of this father-in-law and this emphasis on the evening. And there's a lot of emphasis on that throughout the beginning of this text. But particularly the emphasis on the evening here when the Levite gets flustered with the father-in-law wanting him to stay. And that's when he decides to leave. Factor that away. A second observation to note from this first episode is, consider the idolatry of lust that drove this Levite to disobediently marry this concubine in order to gratify the desires of his flesh. That's what sets this whole episode ablaze. You have the author's overall assessment of this time in Israel, that there was no king, and that tells us why they are where they are. And then goes right into saying that there was this Levite living disobediently in a part of the country he shouldn't have been in, who goes to Bethlehem and takes a concubine to himself. His depravity, the depravity of this religious leader, is being fully exposed by his lust. And the author wants us to see this. The author wants us to take note of this because depravity, in this case, in this episode, in this case, the idolatry of lust, it generates an unquenchable thirst for gratification. It's what he wants to highlight for us. So understand that, think about that, and be warned by this truth, friends. Be warned by this truth. This leads us to a second episode. Second episode, we'll label this episode as the predicament of the ill-advised journey. The predicament of the ill-advised journey. Look at these verses with me, verse 10. We find this in 10 through 21. "But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus," that is Jerusalem. "And there with him, a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone. And the servant said to his master, 'Please come and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it.' However, his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah.' He said to his servant, 'Come and let us approach one of these cities, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah.' So they passed along and went on their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house in order to spend the night. Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from work at evening. And now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything." The old man said to him, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. The but that begins verse 10 is a notable contrast. Instead of staying till morning and traveling back home the next day, in which they could have made it the whole way, that's the distance they were, if they would have left early in the morning the next day, the Levite, the concubine, and his servant, and the donkeys, they would have all made it home in the daylight. Instead of doing that, the Levite throws caution to the wind and does what is right in his own eyes. Consider that. This meant that he, his servant, and his concubine would have to find a place to stay that night. So you see the plot of this narrative building. In verse 11, his servant suggests that they stop in Jebus, which at this time, we know Jerusalem now is where Israelites live, and it's the capital of Israel. But at this time was the home of the pagan Jebusites. And his servant suggested, "Hey, it's getting dark. There's Jebus. Let's just stay there, and we'll stay the night, and we'll go home tomorrow." And at first glance, as you look at verse 12, as it says, "However, his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside in the city of foreigners who are not the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah.'" At first glance in verse 12, the Levite's response seems to show an inkling of wisdom as he refuses to stay with foreigners. So you think maybe things are looking up. He desired to stay with fellow Israelites. Not a bad desire, a good desire. So, the text tells us they traveled on to Gibeah, the home of the Benjamites, fellow Israelites. Don't miss the irony of this decision that is highlighted by the author to again show the utter depravity of the nation of Israel, in contrast to the foreigners who were supposed to be far more depraved than the good old Israelites. There is a reason why the author included this. There is a reason why he said that the master decided not to go to Jebus, but to go to Gibeah. It wasn't to highlight the master's wisdom in not staying with foreigners. It was instead to contrast what we are about to experience in terms of the depravity of the Israelites that far exceeds, unfortunately, even the paganism or the depravity of these pagans. We won't stay with foreigners, but we will go on to Gibeah. The author is setting up the reader with this contrast. We see in verse 15, these folks arrive there in Gibeah, turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. But look at the last part of verse 15. It says, "For no one took them into his house to spend the night." This statement, right here in the middle of chapter 19, begins to inform us regarding the overall character of the Benjamites. They were self-absorbed, and they were inhospitable. This would have been unfathomable, to have people come in, fellow Israelites, come into your town, and no one offer them a place to stay. So we begin to see the character of the Benjamites unfold in this narrative. And then in verse 16, we're introduced to another random character, another random man, who was not from Gibeah, but he was living there. He was working in Gibeah, but he was from the hill country of Ephraim. And the end of verse 16 makes sure the reader knows that this man was not a Benjamite. So he was living in Gibeah, he was working, but he himself was not a Benjamite. And he's referred to as the old man. As the old man, the Levite, interact in verses 17 through 20, we see the Levite give vague details regarding his travel with his servant and his concubine. And this is because he wants to paint himself in a good light. Notice he doesn't explain to this old man, listen, our marriage hit the fan. The concubine left. And then I went to her dad's house and I took her back. Now we're traveling home, and yes, I made a stupid decision and we left at night. None of those details are included in his conversation. He tells him where he's from, and he says, listen, we've been traveling through, and no one had us into his house. But he does tell him, again, to put himself on a good light, listen, I know what I'm doing. I have everything I need. You see there. He said, yet, in verse 19, there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There's no lack of anything. I'm good. He wants the old man to see that this man, to see that he was doing what he was supposed to do. That's the language that's being communicated to us. He wanted to put himself in good standing with the old man. He says he has everything they needed except a house to stay in, and they were planning to camp in the open square. We've got it covered. We'll just stay here. The immediate response of the old man there in verse 20 indicates that he knew what kind of people the Benjamites had become. As the old man said, peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. And so, knowing the character of the Benjamites, where he had been working there in Gibeah, he beckons them to come stay with him, and he will take care of all their needs. I know you have everything you need. I know you could camp here just fine. No. Do not do that. Come to my house. Stay in my house. And this old man's hospitality is yet another knock on the character of the Benjamites, who the author is preparing the reader to fully encounter and then to stay with us through the rest of the book. Because of the depraved nature of the Benjamites living in Gibeah, this Levite and his companions had nowhere to stay. Again, on the surface, this doesn't strike you and I the way that would have struck original readers. You know, we even have certain family members, I won't say which ones, but you know, they come in and we're like, yeah, there's a hotel like 3 miles. 3 miles. I mean, you can get back to our house in 6 minutes. You just stay there. I won't say any names. But that's how we are, right? Not everybody is, we don't want everybody to stay at our house. I mean, you know what I'm saying. That wasn't how it was here. Hospitality today is different than it was then. Hospitality, in terms of the Israelites' culture and who they were, it was ingrained in their society because it was commanded by law. You took in fellow Israelites. These were your brothers and your sisters. You did not turn them away. They were to be overwhelmingly hospitable. They were to seek to meet every need of a fellow Israelite without hesitation. It was to be commonplace. And this is one of the first purposes the author recounts the first episode that we examined just a moment ago, to highlight this contrast in hospitality that would have shocked the reader of the day. Again, we are anticipating the end of this story. If you haven't read ahead and you haven't read Judges 19, you'll probably be pretty shocked this morning. But I'm assuming most of you at some point in time have read Judges 19. And so we're anticipating what's coming. But what the author is doing here is he's setting up what's coming by saying that their character was already completely and totally flawed by the original reader seeing that fellow Israelites came in and camped, but no other fellow Israelites came and took them in. This would have been shocking to them. This is just not how they operated. The lack of hospitality of the Benjamites was a picture of the depravity that now characterized them. Totally self-absorbed. Their self-absorbedness testifies to their commitment to gratify their own desires to the exclusion of others. Again, that's what the author is highlighting. They wanted what they wanted. Somebody came in to interrupt their lives that they were supposed to take care of and be hospitable to. They weren't going to be bothered by others. Friends, this is a testament to their depravity as the author is building. But unfortunately, that depravity gets incredibly worse. In a sense, it goes to another level in the final episode that helps describe the first ramification that depravity generates in this final section. And we'll label that third section the atrocity of perverse hearts. The atrocity of perverse hearts. And friends, as we read these verses, understand that these verses represent the pinnacle of Israel's depravity, and that they are some of the most heart-wrenching verses in all of Scripture. Look at verse 22. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and this man's concubine. Please let me bring them out to you, that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, and then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." Perhaps verses 22 through 26 sounded familiar to you in some way, and that is because this event is very familiar to the event that we read in Genesis 19, the events of Sodom and Gomorrah. What's shocking is that what characterized the pagan nations of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 is now the very same thing that characterizes the Benjamites in our text. But not just the Benjamites. Don't miss that the group of men that are being described by the author in verse 22 are being used by the whole, being used to represent the whole of Israel in their depravity. Because that's the author's overall purpose in this section. The phrase there in verse 22, worthless fellows, describes the worst type of person. Literally, it reads, the sons of Belial. You might recognize that name. Belial was a name given to Satan in the New Testament. These were satanic men through and through, to the core. They were corrupt and they were known for violent crimes. And they were driven by the lust of perversion noticed by their request at the end of verse 22. And the old man knew this. He told them, don't stay in the square. He knew that this is who these men were. It characterized the men of this city. That's why he brought them into his house. This is who the men of Gibeah were. Depraved to the core Israelites. In verses 23 through 24, the hospitality of the old man becomes suspect at best, doesn't it? Yes, men in that culture were esteemed more than women, and that shouldn't have been the case. It just was the case. It was the reality of the times. But his alternative in these verses is unacceptable and absolutely repulsive. This highlights the massive moral confusion of the day. Listen to this. He rightly labels the men's demand as bad, wicked, and foolish. We see that. This, you can't do this. Do not commit this act of folly. This is wickedness. He rightly labels these men's demand as that, which is language for saying that their demand violates both sexual norms and the norms of hospitality in that day. Those are the words he's using in terms of wickedness, in terms of the act of folly. That's what he's talking about. This violates everything you know to be true. However, look again at verse 24. Here is my virgin daughter and this man's concubine. Please let me bring them out to you that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish, what is good in your eyes, literally. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. His alternative that he gives, he presents as acceptable. So he rightly labels the men's request as foolish and wicked and an act of folly. But his alternative, he presents as acceptable, as good in a sense. That's the massive moral confusion of this day. His alternative included him handing over both his own daughter, and this man's wife for these perverse men to ravish them. That is to rape them and abuse them repeatedly and to do to them whatever they wish, to do to them whatever is right in their eyes. They are yours to carry out all of the perverse longings of your depraved hearts. That's what he does. Friends, this is the result of every man doing what is right in his own eyes. This is where it takes you. This is why the author has strategically placed those words throughout the context of this entire book, because this is where it gets you. You buy into the fact that what I think is right, what I perceive is right, and I'm going to exclude the absolute truth of the Word of God. Friends, this is where you get to. That's why he chooses to use those words, to bring that out from the text in the fullest sense, that this is what happens when you live according to what you perceive is right in your eyes. And don't miss the thrust of their canonized ethics at the end of verse 24. So go do all of these horrible things to my daughter and his concubine. Verse 24, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man. The emphasis of the Hebrew on this host's protection of the Levite speaks to the complete disregard of any and all religion prescribed by Yahweh. There was nothing left. Degenerative, debased, depravity in all of its colors. His rejection of the truth had brought this old man to believe that this alternative was acceptable. Massive moral confusion. Think about that. Think about that every time you reject the truth and decide, I'm going to do what I feel like. I feel like this, I'm going to do this. I know this is right, but I'm going to do this. Think about that every time you do that. You are creating more and more of a moral confusion in your heart and your mind. And the direction that you're headed is this kind of direction. And where was the Levite in all of this recklessness? Verse 25. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, I believe contextually the Levite, seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, and then let her go at the approach of dawn. The men of this city in their crazed, unrestrained lust and desire to dishonor the religious position of this man had rejected the alternative proposed by the morally confused old man and moved to take the Levite by force. Old man, we don't need your permission. We're coming to get this guy. We're going to degrade him to fulfill the perverse passions of our lust, and we are going to pervert his office because he's a religious leader of the land, and we are going to drag him down. So, what does this religious leader of the nation of Israel do? He takes his wife and tosses her to the wolves to save his own skin. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. Not getting me, but you can have her. This is the complete opposite of what a truly religious person would do, certainly. That's an understatement. But much less a leader. Priest, the spiritual leader of the land. This shows their low regard for women that characterize Israel at this point. The perverse pursuit of these men fell short, and they were left to carry out all of their wretched desires upon this poor woman all night, and left her for dead at the old man's doorstep. Verse 26. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full light. Their acceptance of this concubine in place of the Levite satiated their lust as well as their desire to completely dishonor the Levite and his office. We see the state of this woman there at the end of verse 26. She falls down the doorway of the man's house. The text doesn't explicitly say that she had died. We don't know for sure. After a good night's sleep, her master, notice that he is called this and not the Levite, he gets up and he heads for home. Verse 27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house, he went out to go on his way. Then, behold, his concubine was lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. That word, behold, there in the middle of verse 27, speaks to the fact that he basically tripped on her on his way home. He opened the door to go home and tripped on her on the way out the door. This tells us that he figured he would never see her again when he tossed her to those men. When he saved his own skin and threw her out the door, she was gone. I don't worry about this anymore. I got to get back home so this stops happening to me. Thinking he would never see her again. This is an uncalculated lack of compassion seen here in this man. He figured she was gone and he had no intention of going to look for her. That's what the text tells us. He opened the door to go home. Not to go find her. Not to go figure out how do I resolve this situation, this mess that I've created. No, he trips over her as he falls, as he walks out the door. The concubine's hands on the threshold speak of her lack of strength after everything they did to her to even knock. She's clinging. Verse 28 speaks, continues to highlight the unashamed disdain for the woman that this man now had. He didn't show her a single ounce of compassion. Look at it. He said to her, "Get up. Get up. Let's go." And regardless of whether or not she was dead at this point, understand the text doesn't tell us this. He puts her on his donkey and he takes her home. Verse 29. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. So this priest either finishes her off because she wasn't dead and then dismembers her, or simply dismembers her and sends her limbs to all of Israel, that's the 12 tribes, as a message regarding the debased depravity of the Benjamites. It's shocking. The author places a lot of emphasis on the timing of these events in this episode. Block, in his assessment of this emphasis, I think rightly concludes this. He says, with these chronological notes, the narrator has given his verdict on the spiritual and moral state of Israel. The light of the knowledge of Yahweh and doing what is right in Yahweh's eyes have been eclipsed by the depravity of the human soul expressed in doing what is right in one's own eyes. So this dismemberment and distribution of this woman to the nations of Israel was a call to arms. We would say certainly influenced by Canaanite paganism. Not the typical call to arms that we have seen throughout this book. And the rest of Israel saw it as such, verse 30. And all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came out from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, speak up." This was shockingly unprecedented. Never had been seen in the nation. He got his point across. Again, Block is helpful when he says this. By sending the fragments of her body throughout the nation, the Levite provides all of his countrymen with shockingly concrete evidence of the inhospitality, the brutality, and the degeneracy of their own society. That's where chapter 19 ends. Friends, that's tragic. It's tragic. Absolutely horrific. The people who were called out by God in Genesis 12 as his chosen people to exist for the purpose of the rest of the pagans around the world to look in on them and see what? The glories of God. And to come to this God. And to repent. And to live for the glory of this God. That's who we're talking about here. That nation has now succumbed to this kind of wretched, defiled, degenerate paganism. To where they would dismember someone and send them throughout the tribes. Next time we'll examine the other two ramifications that result when life is lived in submission to the depraved corruption of the human heart. Friends, what we have just encountered is the dark despair of depravity. This is it. We just witnessed the truth that tragedy occurs when depraved people who have rejected divine authority live according to what they perceive as right in their own eyes. That's what we see. As we close our time this morning, I don't want to end here. In fact, I can't end here for the benefit of my soul and for the benefit of your souls. I want to end reflecting on the only solution to this debased depravity for just a moment. Turn to Titus 3. Verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to the various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, this is the only answer to this wretchedness. And not just the full expression of this wretchedness, though it is. It is the answer to even this expression of wretchedness. But not only that, but also the wretchedness that dwells in every person born into this world. The wretchedness that dwells in you, the wretchedness that dwells in me. None of us have done what that Levite did. But the foolishness and degeneracy that dwelt in his heart dwells in our hearts. It dwells in every person that was ever born into this world. The answer to all of this wretchedness is simply and only the grace of God in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we end. The beauty of the gospel, right? And if you're sitting here and you're not in Christ, and you know, perhaps you have never read this chapter and you're wondering what you walked into this morning thinking, well, this probably was a bad decision. Friends, you are like this Levite. The wretchedness that dwelt in him dwells in you. And the only hope for you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you turn in repentance and faith in him, you will be saved. From that, unto eternal life. And believer, as we end on this very, very low note, rejoice in this grace that we see here in this final text. And embrace it. Embrace it as the motivation to fight against all of the remaining wretchedness in your soul, because it's still there. You've been saved, you've been justified, but you're being sanctified. Christ is continuing through his Spirit to push out all of the wretchedness that remains in your flesh and to make you more like Christ. And your part of that process is, as Philippians 2:12 says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, in the sense that you are fighting against sin every day. And so you read a text like this in Titus 3, and you take from that the full motivation that you need to continue to fight against this wretchedness every single day of your life. For the glory of Christ, and friends, for the good of your soul. Let's pray. Father, this was indeed a difficult passage. A passage that no preacher ever wants to have to deal with. But we are called to preach the whole counsel of God. And this, by your divine inspiration, made it into the whole counsel of God. And it's for our good. It's for our benefit. It's for our help. So, Father, help us to see that. Help the things that have been said that are helpful for us to continue to grow in Christ's likeness be embraced. Father, help us to fight against all of the wretchedness that rears its ugly head in our lives every single day, knowing that this deep depravity can go to another level that we can't even imagine. And Father, as we think about that, help us to always reflect upon the goodness of Christ. That one who is that perfect and that holy would go to the cross and bear the penalty for sin that is that wretched that we read about this morning. He would bear the penalty for that sin in his own body. Not because he was guilty of it, but because we're guilty of it. And he would then impute his perfect life and his perfect righteousness to us while taking the account of our horrendous sin upon himself, and would save us. We delight in that truth, God. Leave us with that truth this morning. Overwhelm us with the reality of the goodness and the hope of Christ and the gospel. Satisfy our souls with him and help us to live for you. In Christ's name, amen.